Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. For a good part of my childhood, I was very serious about music and didn't learn as much music theory as I would have liked to. Music theory is challenging. But there is a term in music theory called modulation. And modulation is a term that's used in music for a dynamic that you've all heard. You've all done modulation before. You've all heard it in songs, rather. What you'll hear is that the composer has chosen another key to go to. So you're singing most of the song in one key. The pop writers do this a lot. And then there's a chord that composer uses, which is in common with the key that she wants to go to. And that sort of is a transition to a new key. And oftentimes you'll hear this in music towards the end of a pop song, and you're singing along, and you're like, wait a second, it just went up higher, and I can't sing anymore. Well, that's a modulation into another key. It sounds complicated, but you've heard it 1,000 times. Well, as Amelia's queuing up our clip for this morning, I was reminded this week of modulation when I watched a few minutes of Won't You Be My Neighbor, which is a documentary that portrays children's TV host Fred Rogers. Now, Fred Rogers was, a lot of people don't know this, he was an ordained Presbyterian minister. In fact, a good friend of the pastor of the church where Elder Tim grew up. And so they were, Tim's pastor was friends with Mr. Rogers, and he was commissioned by the Presbyterian Church for the work of evangelism to do his TV work that he did with children. And in this clip, Fred Rogers talks about the work he feels called to do, and listen to the metaphor that he uses to talk about what he does. What a brilliant metaphor, the idea that when he's looking at children, what he sees is that they need help modulating from one key to another. I will say, as someone who loves to sing, sometimes it's really difficult when you modulate to find that next key. It's because it's not in the key, it's not, the notes aren't the same. So you have to kind of make a little bit of a shift. I have a 9-year-old who can be pretty fussy, does not like some transitions. Some of those modulations go well, sometimes they don't. I'm having fun, oh, it's time to go to bed. That modulation is not a lot of fun in our house. And what he needs is a kind, patient adult, and occasionally he gets one, occasionally, depending on what time of the evening it is, to help him make that shift from one situation to the next. And you know, I think even with age, even though we get better at it, that need for help modulating from one situation to the next doesn't necessarily go away, one encounter to the next, to move from here to there gracefully, from that situation to this one, to that conversation to this one. It's not always easy, and we could use some help going from one place to the next. It also occurs to me to suggest that there are some modern keys that, or keys rather, that modern people don't get to hear very often. And these are some of the most beautiful keys at all to sing in, but in modern life, they're often lost or ignored. I was thinking this week, you know, religion is one of the oldest aspects of human culture that we know. It seems as if every time archaeologists go into a dig, no matter what the era, what do they find? Some evidence of some kind of religion. And religion, of course, is not always so positive. In the Old Testament, God is constantly warning Israel not to take on other religious practices from other cultures because there are issues, oftentimes violent sacrifice of other human beings. And at the same time, religion can also be very positive. Religion can be a way of creating healthy social norms and boundaries and meaningful rituals that bind communities together. It seems to me that the point of religions pretty much everywhere, at least in part, is to help people connect with something that is beyond us, to help us understand what is it that we're doing here. And the hope is that if we can answer that question, we'll find some meaning. And perhaps as we start to walk on the journey of answering that question, spirituality starts to emerge in the midst of religion, and we start to feel a sense of what the theologians call the numinous, the near presence of a God that we once felt was far off or didn't feel at all. And over the last couple hundred years, a wave of rationality that began in Europe has swept the world, and with that came the rise of the modern scientific method as a way of studying and observing the world. Humanity's gotten a lot of mileage out of the scientific method. This thing here, that thing, that thing, that thing, that everywhere you look, the phone in your pocket or your purse, a lot of mileage out of the scientific method. And spirituality and science can go together really, really well. Maybe you might even say they're ideal companions in some way. And yet, at the popular level, there is often prejudice and conflict between them. Well, there's not time to go into all that today. But it is to say that with that wave of rationality that has sort of swept human culture over the last couple hundred years, it hasn't been as easy, I think, for people to shift into a key of spirituality, specifically into what the writers of the scriptures call worship. That is almost a foreign idea in the modern world. So today we talk about the possibility of worship, of shifting, of modulating into this key of worship. And again, I think it's likely that for most civilizations throughout history, it would have been very natural. And for some of us moderns, it might not come easily at all. What would it mean for us to modulate into that key, to open our hearts and minds to God in worship? Well, the Psalms in the Old Testament are sort of the ancient hymn book of Israel. That's what they're there for. They're there for worship. They're there to sing songs to God. Some of them were very, very likely sung. Maybe some of them were recited. I think most of them were probably sung. Here's what the psalmist writes in Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. Your glory is higher than the heavens. You've taught children and infants to tell of your strength, silencing enemies and all who oppose you. When I look at the night sky and see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you set in place, what are mere mortals that you should even think about them? Human beings that you should care for them. And yet, you made human beings only a little bit lower than God, and you crowned human beings with glory and honor. You gave them charge of everything you made, putting all things under their authority, the flocks, the herds, the wild animals, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, everything that swims in the ocean currents. O Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. What a beautiful poetic psalm. As we look at Psalm, what does it teach us a little bit about, what does it teach us about worship? Well, I often talk about these terms that you may not hear anywhere else in your life ever. Maybe you do, but I think it's likely you might not. Sacred time and sacred space. And by sacred, I don't necessarily mean something with robes and rituals and formality. I just mean other. Other. The theologians use terms like holy and profane. Profane isn't necessarily bad. It just means ordinary in this particular context. Profane, not profanity, just profane, not just everyday and ordinary. And then holy. And holy is just different. There's a different quality to holy. It's not holier than thou. It's not morally perfect. It's not everybody being a saint. It's just recognizing that the time and the space is different. And worship is a shift into a sacred space and a sacred time. I was thinking this week about the concept of sacred space. What does it mean to have space that is set aside for the purpose of knowing God? And what happens when God fills that space with God's presence? Well, I told this story just a couple weeks ago. Some of you heard it just 2 or 3 weeks ago, but not all of you heard it. And it just felt so appropriate for this particular message, so I'm going to repeat it. We lost a dear member of our congregation about a month ago, Ed Pollack, and during the preparation for Ed's memorial service, his wife Dorothy told me a story that I found amazing. So I emailed her, said, do I have the details right? May I tell it in worship? She said, absolutely, here are the details, and I'm going to read it to you in her words, in her email. About 10 years ago, Ed and I went to Russia on vacation. Outside of St. Petersburg, we visited a very old, small Greek Orthodox Church, which was quite beautiful, with its floor-to-ceiling icons and lovely intricate gold and blue mosaic walls and ceiling. It was a feast day that day, maybe Good Friday, and after the service there was a procession of the crucifix in the small yard outside the church. It was a rainy day, but inside the yard, it was beautifully sunny. We all had to put our sunglasses on. We looked up into the sky, and the sun was spinning. All of us stood there admiring this wonderful spectacle. After a time, Ed and I walked out of the yard, and the moment we stepped away from the church and the yard, it was still cloudy and raining. When we stepped back inside, the sun was still spinning and bright. What this taught me personally was that no matter what faith believe we have, miracles do happen for the glory of God. Now compare and contrast Dorothy's words with the joy that the psalmist has over sacred space. And notice that they're very similar in terms of enthusiasm. And notice also the sacred space of the psalmist is all creation. It's not just a little corner of it. It's not a building. It's not a church. It's not a sanctuary. It's the whole thing. It's the night sky. It's the moon. It's the stars. That's the sacred space. Worship is a shift into sacred space. It's to say this ordinary way of being, I put parentheses out around of the ordinary way of being, and I shift into this place, and I make it sacred. This building here is used for a lot of different things. We use it for, we don't use it, but we rent it for summer camp in the summer. We have our own VBS, but we also have musicals that go on here that have nothing to do with church. This can be a very ordinary place. But if you come in here at 9:45, from 9:45 a.m. to 10 a.m., it becomes sacred space. There's quiet in here. There's prayer. There's music. People are praying, and there's something about the people praying in this space that changes the quality of the space. If you don't know what I'm talking about, come and experience it. It changes the quality of the space. It's a shift into sacred space. Worship is also a shift into sacred time. You've already done it this morning. You said, here's the deal. Sunday morning from at least like 9:45, maybe 10 to 11, that's sacred time. I'm not going to Home Depot. I'm not going to Starbucks. I'm not doing chores at home. I'm not cleaning. No, I'm putting parentheses around that hour and maybe a little longer, and I'm making that sacred. I'm setting it apart for a wonderful purpose that transcends everything else. That's the shift from the profane to the holy. Do you see that? So you've already done it. And you've put parentheses around some time, some brackets, to say that time is sacred. I am setting that time aside for God. And that's not always easy, and it's not always natural, and it's not always, you don't always feel motivated to do it. So regularity and routine, putting those brackets around and saying, I'm just going to make it a habit, can be very powerful, because maybe we don't feel it until we're a couple minutes into it. Maybe we have no motivation to do it a particular Sunday, or maybe if you have a devotional during the day, you have no motivation to do it. And then a couple minutes in, you feel it. I used to do quite a bit of yoga, and I didn't always feel like going. And then a couple minutes in, I was like, oh, this is why I go. My body needs this. And so lately I've been procrastinating, and maybe that's a reminder to me to say, you know, you need to take up that habit again, even if it's you're not motivated right away. W. Somerset Maugham was a writer, a famous writer who understood the power of habit. And he didn't sit around and wait to be inspired to write. He's quoted as saying, somebody said, oh, your work is so inspired. And he said, thank you. I write only when inspiration strikes. Fortunately, it strikes every morning at 9 o'clock sharp. He was in the discipline of sitting down every morning to write. And the same can be true of worship. We create the time in our schedule. We invite God to be present in the space. And then, once we've decided to do that, we can modulate. We can make that shift. What happens to our time, what happens to our space when we stop rushing, when we stop making demands on our time and our space, and we can simply be? That's a shift for most modern people, to simply be in a space, not looking at a watch, not looking at a phone, not doing anything but simply being present. And it truly can happen anywhere, in private, but also in public, on any day of the week. It was a few years ago that on a fairly regular basis, either our office manager or I would drive up this hill to see a woman in the prayer labyrinth over there, the brick labyrinth, who was not walking the labyrinth in the deliberate way that it's usually walked, but instead was dancing and out loud singing in the labyrinth. And it looks wonderful. We wonder what's going on, and it's none of our business anyway. But someone eventually told me, because it was a relative of theirs, that this was a woman who had been declared free from cancer. And so she drove up the hill to dance and sing in the prayer labyrinth, to sing spiritual songs and dance. She didn't care who was watching. She didn't care about anything like that, about appearances. She cared she was alive, and she was dancing out of joy. That's that modulation. Sacred space, sacred time. Here's another thing. Through worship, we recover the possibility of being what I'm going to call naturally human. You know, oftentimes church or worship is thought of as an obligation. We work not to make it like an obligation here at St. Andrew's. When we have rituals, we try to make sure that they're living rituals, not just sort of drudgery. And I think worship, when it's done well, is like a vacation from the dreariness of life and the stress of life, or maybe the shallowness of life. Sometimes we have to go into difficult issues in worship, but it's also a vacation from the superficiality of life. But you know, when you read the psalm, he doesn't sound stressed. He doesn't sound like, oh, I got to sing this. Oh, I got to write this psalm for this everybody. You're going to read a couple thousand years after I die. I got to write this thing, sit down and write this thing down. No, absolutely not. He's ecstatic. That is a poem of ecstasy in knowing God's name, filling through God's presence throughout the entire earth. I was thinking this week that in Christianity, there is sort of a diversity of opinions regarding human nature, different theological trajectories, if you will. Historically, I think rather sadly, Presbyterians have been among the most dour regarding human sinfulness and human nature. And in the West, in general, much of the emphasis has been on sinful human nature. That's how we think of human beings and nature. And then redemption after that, which is the good news, of course. And, you know, when we look out into the world and we see politics and human violence and oppression and greed, that actually can be a helpful lens, because it's explanatory, right? We can look out in the suffering of the world and humans hurting humans, and we can say, oh, well, yeah, I guess it makes sense. You know, it's human nature. And we deal with things like serious disease and natural disasters and joblessness. Life can be hard. And so we look at, you know, creation has fallen. And yet, at the same time, amongst the contemplatives and some of the theologians of the Eastern Christian Church, there is more optimism about human nature. Not ignorance about the state of who we can be in the modern age, but for some of these theologians to meet the core self, who you are, the one who is centered in God and free of distraction, is to meet the very image of God in us, and be reminded of who God is. We get to know who God is by recovering the image of God in us, and that's a good bit more optimistic. Anthony DeMello was a Jesuit priest and a psychotherapist from India. He wrote some powerful books on knowing God. He has a forceful and a fairly blunt style sometimes, and he was full at the same time of humble wisdom. So, while these particular words may not ring true during times of illness or suffering, this is at least what he says about human beings at our core as we seek to encounter the image of God within us. Here's what he writes. Happiness is our natural state. Our natural state is happiness. Happiness is the natural state of little children to whom the kingdom belongs. To acquire happiness, you don't have to do anything, because happiness cannot be acquired. Does anybody know why? Because we have it already. How can you acquire what you already have? Then why don't you experience it? Because you've got to drop something. You've got to drop illusions. You don't have to add anything in order to be happy. You've got to drop some things. Life at its core is easy. Life at its core is delightful. It's only hard on your illusions, your ambitions, your greed, your cravings. Challenging, wise words from Anthony DeMello. And yet, when I read the words, life is easy, life is delightful, I would add, life is awe-inspiring, I'm in the world of Psalm 8. I'm in that psalmist's world. Could you be in that world more often, more regularly, more habitually? Could you be in that world this week? Could you do the modulation? What his words remind me is that actually when we talk about sacred space and sacred time, it's not the space that shifts, it's not the time that shifts, it's us. It's us that shifts. That's the modulations. We change keys. We change keys from being the one who is hurried, distracted, scattered, the one being caught up in habits or trapped in obsessions or grudges or anger or fear, to being the one who is fully present, grounded, and happy. It's not the time or the space that shifts. It's us. What would the modulation, the shift in key, look like for you this week? What do you need to shift, to move from the hurried busyness of the modern world to a place where the soul is made whole? What would it mean for you to walk the world of wonder and joy of Psalm 8? What would it mean for you this week? Maybe this is a new concept, so get ready to modulate. Just get ready to modulate. Let's pray. Let's do a bit of a contemplative prayer or a visualization prayer. So take a moment and just take a breath and release. Release the tension in your shoulders, your body. Feel your seat against the chair. Allow your shoulder blades to relax against the back of your chair. You can put your hands on your knees. You can turn them up heavenward. Just take a couple breaths and be present. What are you carrying in that body that's tense? What are you carrying on that mind that is busy? What illusions are there? Where are you stuck? Could you visualize that thing, that habit, that pattern, that dynamic, that relationship, that frustration? And offer that up to God. Maybe it's a visualization of Jesus and you just hand it over. You ask for help. How do you visualize this release in some way, shape, or form? And take another breath. Relax, release. Be in your natural state. Invite happiness. Invite warmth. Invite joy, invite love, all in the name of Christ. Amen.